We're going to have a brief look at what we can make of this story of Stephen being stoned to death for his faith in the Lord. But let's pray first. Thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand and appreciate the things of your word so that we can serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we'd all agree that electricity is a pretty amazing thing. It is very useful to run all the household appliances and everything else that we live on a daily basis. Hot water, heating, cooling, refrigeration, charging up our phones, lighting. We depend on electricity. We use electricity every day and all the time. Have you ever heard that saying, though, that something can be a great servant but a terrible master? It really does apply to electricity, doesn't it? It's a great servant and a terrible master. How true that is. We love to use electricity. We love it to be our servant. But who'd want a lightning bolt for a boss? Closest thing I could think of was a Lego man. Just for the kids. Now, I think we have to agree, though, that many people actually do use God as they use electricity. That is, that God is there for us to turn on and off as we need him, but we don't see him as a great master. He's a great servant, but he's not a master. When life goes wrong, they pray to God. When things go spinning out of control, God suddenly comes into their picture. You know that 64% of Australians actually tick the box on the census form that they are Christian? 64% of Aussies think that. They swear like troopers and drink like fish. They chase and live lives chasing passions and pleasures, and they only ever use God's name in vain. The only time they think about God is pretty much the census form. Or otherwise, when the wheels of life come unstuck, they use God like they use electricity, or they think they can. Turn him off and on as required. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, for us to point the finger at others, but we always remember that there's three pointing back at us, isn't there? When we point the finger at others, there's three coming back at us. How do we treat God? We come to church, we go through the process week after week. Are we treating God like electricity also? Is God really our master? Is he really our boss? Who's really calling the shots in our day-to-day decisions? I think, by and large, we like the idea of God laying down his life for us in Christ. But what about the reciprocal of that? What about us laying down our life for him, which is the requirement? How does that play out in everyday situations? Do we use God for our purposes, or are we serving the Lord for his purposes? And the passage that we're looking at actually sort of opens up the two ways that people use God. We see Stephen, who is clearly a servant of the Lord, and we see the opposition, who are clearly aiming at using God for their own purposes. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Chapter 6 to 8 is the story of Stephen, as I said, being stoned to death. This, the part that Anna read for us covered that area. Stephen serves the Lord and dies for doing so, and his opponents are attempting to use God, and yet they manage to live. It doesn't seem fair, does it? But let's take a closer look. First of all, let's look at Stephen. Look at the qualities of Stephen in chapter 6. Verse 3, he's one of the seven that is chosen to help out with the distribution to the widows. What are we told? Choose a man who is full of the Spirit and wisdom. Then look at verse 5. What about this man? He's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power. So he's God's man. Notice what Stephen is full of. Full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power. Notice what he's not full of. He's not full of himself. We don't hear about himself. We don't hear about his wife and family. We don't hear about his mortgage and his farm. Don't hear any of that stuff. This man is clearly living with Jesus as his master. That's what we hear about. He's the servant of the Lord. There's no two ways about it. He's living not for himself, he's living for his Lord. Not chasing the great Australian dream, living for the Lord. Look what he's doing. He's doing God's will, God's work, God's way. Verse 8. Stephen is doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Well, that's Stephen. He's a great example of what it looks like to be someone who has the Lord as his master. Someone who is clearly a servant of Jesus. Now look at his opposition. Stephen's opposition are also religious people. They're into going to church and they're into ceremony. They're Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria and Sicilia and Asia. Synagogue members as well are the opposition. Reputable, important religious men. The high priest and the whole of the Sanhedrin. They are standing in opposition to Stephen. Very religious men. And the Lord in Isaiah actually sums up their religion. Isaiah 29:13 says this. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." It's pretty damning condemnation of their religion, but that's pretty much how the Jewish religion was being summed up. That's how God sums it up. They're into God on their terms. They claim God as Lord, but they use him like a lucky charm. Rather than worshipping and serving him as Lord and Master, with their whole life they play at religion. And they have their man-made rules that go along with that. They say the right words, but their heart says the opposite. And their actions prove that God is not their master. He's their lucky religious charm that they wear around their neck. They attempt to control and use God for their own selfish ends. God comes into the picture to further their own direction in life. What can we learn that's important as we look at them? Well, we can learn what they think is important by looking at the charge that they bring against Stephen. They get false witnesses. Stephen, they can't beat him with sound arguments, so they get false witnesses and start throwing slander. And a lot of people do that. If they can't beat you with sound arguments, they find mud as a good substitute, start throwing that. So that's what they do. Verse 13, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses hand down to us." The holy place and Moses, that's what's important to them. The temple and religious customs, that's what they're on about. This is their religious belief system. God in a box, the temple, and a religious guidebook on how to keep him there, the customs. Temple and customs. You know, I know people like that. You probably know people like this as well, that are living their life, going through religious motions, but they have no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus at all. They don't actually have Jesus as someone that they connect with at all. Religion is important to them, but Jesus is as remote as the stars are. Prayers are there, religion is there, fasting, tithing, fish on Friday, silver cross around the neck, church on weekends, but their hearts are far away. Their hearts are far away. They live their busy, full lives chasing personal pleasures and passions, going for goals and dreams. And God's not the driver in their seat, in the seat of their life at all. God's not even in the car. They have man-made religion, like these guys. For them, the standing temple represented that God was for them. For them, they had the religious symbol of the temple and they said, "See, God's on our side because the temple's there." For people like that today, the confirmation is prosperity. Things are going good in your life. Things are going good in their life, then God must be for them. It's taken as a sign that God is on our side. So they keep up the lip service, provided the cash flow follows. And then that is considered as confirmation that God is for them, if life's going okay. But then Stephen comes along, or someone like Stephen comes along, and spoils all the fun. He says, "Stop playing mind games with God. He's smarter than you think. The living God of the Word is on the throne and he demands our life. He demands all of us, not just our leftovers." The Word of God actually bursts the false God bubbles that we create. It flips the foundational beliefs that are wrong on their head. Because what does Stephen say? He says, rather than assuming that God is on your team playing your game, supporting your ideals, why don't you have a look at your life and see if you're actually lining up with his game? See if you're actually on his team. He does this in his defence speech, chapter 7. They nail him with blasphemy. The same charge that they brought against his Lord, that's the charge that they nailed Jesus to the cross for, blasphemy. And Stephen answers with spirit-filled wisdom and clarity. He takes the court on a verbal tour. Chapter 7 is just this verbal tour down memory lane. It's the history of Israel from Abraham to Solomon. Just covers familiar territory that his audience would have known like the back of their hand. And Stephen goes over all of this old ground, but he unpacks truth that hurts. He's going over the Old Testament, and for them, the Old Testament is like this picture on the screen. A whole bunch of squiggles that they're very, very familiar with, but if you've got the eyes to see, you can see Jesus there, can't you? Just in case you can't, I'll make it easy. So that's how they saw the Old Testament, just a bunch of squiggles that they're very familiar with. Stephen points out that Jesus is what the Old Testament is all about. Very familiar with the shape of the Old Testament, Stephen shows them Jesus. They've got God in a box, their temple. Stephen shows them God on the throne. And it throws them into a tailspin. So 2 points from chapter 7. Point number one, two things that we can learn from Israel's history that Stephen brings out. The first one, God is not in a box or a building or any other constraint that we want to put around him. God is over all. And he points that out from history. He goes back to Abraham and the patriarchs, and he shows that God was leading and guiding them, and they didn't have a building at all. God was controlling their life without a building. And when Israel was in Egypt, they were being cared for and looked after by God, who is over all, in Egypt. And yes, during the Exodus, there was this movable tent, tabernacle, which was then replaced by the temple in the promised land. But the emphasis of Scripture has always been, it has always been that God does not live in a box. He's not in a box, number one. Verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So that's the first thing. God is not in any box that we think we can make for him. And you've probably heard of the kind of things that people say about God to put him in a box. I've got a friend who told me that Jesus, in her thinking, was homo religious. I don't know what that means, but she had Jesus in a box, the homo religious box. Others think he's a herbal drinking hippie that likes to get around in a dress. That's the box they put him in. Others think he's a militant communist ready to take over the world. That's the box. Everyone puts God in a box. Don't. He is God Most High. He is over all things, and we either accept him as he reveals himself, or we get it wrong. Second point that Stephen makes out, and it's a little bit more confronting, or a lot more confronting, he unearths the very unhappy problem with Israel. And that is that rather than obedience to God's holy law, which is good and perfect and just and right, they are actually rebellious, consistently, and specifically opposed to those who were bringing messages from God. They're not the good guys, in other words. The story of Joseph demonstrates this. Israel, the founding family, okay, 12 sons. In that founding family is this big problem. They rejected God. They rejected God's chosen one. Remember Joseph? Joseph's the good brother that God actually gives him dreams. He interprets them and his brothers hate him. They sell him off to Egypt. And then there's a famine and they have to go to Egypt to get food. And lo and behold, who is the ruler of the world's most powerful nation? Joseph. The one that they had rejected was the saviour that God provided for them. Same thing with Moses. Baby Moses is born and raised and rejected by Israel. They push him aside. They reject his leadership. God sends him back as their saviour, and Moses defeats the Egyptian opposition, and he brings them out of slavery. But, verse 35, how did Israel treat him? This is the same Moses whom they rejected with their words, who made you ruler and judge. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Stephen goes on and just recounts the history, and there's the gracious provision of the giving of the law with its clear emphasis on how to worship God appropriately. Israel behaves with stubborn rebellion. They create a calf, you know, a pathetic little golden calf, and that's the God that they start bowing down to and worshipping. It's a clear and deliberate rejection of God and God's appointed leader, Moses. They reject their saviour figure. So you can see what Stephen's doing, can't you? He's going through familiar territory, and he's bringing to light what is very, very obvious. It's a bit like the joke of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. You've probably heard the joke. They're on a camping trip, and after a good meal and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and go to sleep. And a few hours later, Holmes wakes up and nudges his friend, "Watson, look at the sky. Tell me what you see." And Watson says, "I see millions and millions of stars." "And what does that tell you?" says Holmes. "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there's millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. And astrologically, I believe that Saturn is in Leo. And horologically, I deduce that tomorrow, that the time is approximately 3:30. And theologically, I can see that God is all powerful and that we are small and insignificant. And meteorologically, I suspect we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you?" And Holmes is silent for a minute and then says, "Watson, you idiot, somebody's stolen our tent." It's the bleeding obvious, isn't it? Stephen is doing that with Israel. Only it's not funny. He's pointing out the bleeding obvious. He's pointing out that Israel, far from being the golden-haired boy who could do no wrong, they have actually consistently been evil-hearted rebels that never do anything right. And that's a shock, isn't it? To go over familiar territory and bring that message out. And look at the confronting application that he nails them with. It's so confronting. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? And they even killed those who persecuted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." See, that is like a tremendously confronting spike that bursts their religious bubble. Forget your man-made ideas about God. Forget your terms and conditions to keep him happy. "Your actions prove that you are God-hating rebels," says Stephen. "You are deaf. You are hard-hearted. You are stubborn chips off the old block. For centuries, you have been consistently rejecting those who predicted the coming of Jesus, and now you've clinched the deal by murdering him." Terribly confronting, isn't it? The connections between Stephen and Jesus are just so obvious. They're so strong. Both do signs and wonders. In fact, that term, signs and wonders, only in Luke's writing of Luke Acts is only referred to in regard to Jesus and here in regard to Stephen. Both of them help the needy and hammer the religious. That's what Jesus did. He went around helping needy people and hammering the religious. Both get condemned for the same thing, blasphemy. The connections are there because Stephen is a true follower of Jesus. A servant is like his master. Stephen is like his master. The Spirit transforms us, we're told, into the image and likeness of his Son, God's Son. And Stephen is a man who is full of the Spirit, and he acts like his Lord, like Jesus. And we notice the same thing. The gospel message has this dual effect. Single message, dual effect. Like the sun in the sky, which hardens clay and melts ice, so the singular message of the gospel comforts it comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comfortable. Stephen is doing what the Lord Jesus did before him. He kindly helps the brokenhearted. He's one of those who are helping with the widow distribution. And he hotly rebukes those who are hard-hearted. God's word afflicts the comfortable and it comforts the afflicted. The comfortable assume that God is on their side. The comfortable use God when they need him. The gospel breaks down those kind of false assumptions and that kind of presumption. God is not at our beck and call like electricity. God can't be turned on and off if and when we want him. He is the potter. We are the clay. Well, Stephen dies for his testimony. His incriminating exposure of his evil opponents so unsettles them. In linking the murder of Jesus with their ancestors' destruction of God's prophets, they stand exposed and humiliated, and all they can think of is violence and vengeance and retaliation. It consumes them. They grind their teeth, we're told, like wild animals, grinding their teeth. And then Stephen has this vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and that's the snapping point. They rush him. Although it's illegal for them to carry out the death penalty, mob violence consumes them. And they rush him, they drag him away, and they stone him to death. Stephen says in his prayers words that sound very similar to Jesus on the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he prays. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Very similar words to the words that Jesus cries from the cross against his persecutors. And then Luke says he fell asleep, and it's a ridiculously calm way of talking about such a violent death, isn't it? He falls asleep. Now, as I think about this, I think, well, we're in Australia, and I don't think any of us here are thinking we're going to die for our faith anytime soon. I don't think we have martyrdom on the cards. And I think that actually works against us a bit. But as we think of Stephen, and as we read of martyrs who give their life for their Lord, it makes us ask the question, how would we go under such a trial? And I don't think I can answer that question. I don't know whether I can answer that question, but one thing I can say for certain from God's word, real Christianity is about dying daily. Real Christianity is about giving up your life now. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be a disciple of mine, he must take up his cross and follow me. And he wasn't talking about wearing a necklace. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. And Paul says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So the question for us should not be, how will we go if we're faced with death for our faith? The question we need to be asking is, have you died to sin? Have you died? See, long before the stones took the life of Jesus, of Stephen, Stephen had already laid down his life at the foot of the cross. It wasn't the stones that was the end of him. He had ended his life in putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And he was living for his Lord. It was no longer him that lived, but Christ who was living through him. And that's a challenge for each one of us. We aren't to play games. We aren't to play mind games with God. We aren't to pick and choose when and where and how we will serve him. If we go down that path, we've created a little box and we put God in that box. We've stuck God in the filing cabinet of our life and filed him under G as something that is important, along with tax and car maintenance and insurance and whatever else. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Christ. He owns you. In Christ we should have already died, or we have already died. In him we are a new creation. In Christ we are being filled with wisdom and the Spirit and faith and God's grace and God's power. All these things are at work in the life of a believer right now. Do you lack wisdom? Pray, James tells us. Do you want to be used by the Spirit? Well, get stuck into the Word. As Glenn told us before, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Do you want to be a useful, Spirit-filled person? Know God's Word well. Live out who you are. The Spirit has connected us with Jesus. We are children of the living God. Right now, live who you are. Keep working at living for righteousness and don't condone to the sin in your life. Don't excuse it. Don't accept it. Don't indulge in it. It is dead in Christ. Leave it and live in righteousness. Stephen receives this standing ovation from Jesus, doesn't he? Not because he socked it to his enemies, not because he gave it to them good and hard between the eyes. He is honoured by Jesus because he dared to speak the truth in love. See, his prayer in death, it's not avenge me and destroy them, it's Father forgive them and do not hold this sin against them. That's what he prayed. He didn't hate his opponents, he loved them. And Christianity is not spineless Play-Doh kind of love, telling people that God loves them and accepts them in spite of their godless rebellion. It's not sending people to hell with a smile saying nothing about their sin. Christianity is authentically like Christ. It is helping those who are suffering, and it is hammering those who are hard-hearted. Christianity is loving rebuke. It's repent or perish. But like our Father, we take no pleasure in the death of a sinner. So friends, check your heart. Do you know the real Jesus? He laid down his life for you. His offer is peace and reconciliation and eternal life in glory. His offer is eternal satisfaction of your deepest and every need. He laid down his life that you may have this. You have it if you lay down your life for him. Are you prepared to take a bullet for him? We live to preach Christ. We die to great gain. Stephen gave up his life to gain eternal life. That's a fair deal. It's a great deal. Have you? May the Lord help each one of us to daily do exactly that. Give up our life that we may gain eternal life. Don't file Jesus away in the filing cabinet for rainy days. Follow the real Jesus and hang out for that glorious eternal coming day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son who died in our place for our sin. And Lord, we pray that we will live like him. Live as people who have died to sin and are living for righteousness. Give us the strength to do this. And Lord, where we are failing, forgive us. Where we're going well, encourage us. Thank you for your word, and we thank and praise you that whether we live or die, we preach Christ or gain eternal life. Thank you so much for this truth. Help us to live it out in our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen.